Good job, men. You know what Brother Chitty referred to it a while ago, when you got the right music, the right singing, a lot of folks learn from that about as much as they do anywhere else. If you sing the doctrine, it catches on up here. And I appreciate that. Good message and song. I appreciate our next speaker, Brother Daniel Cox, Space Coast Baptist Church over in New Smyrna Beach. He is very important to us in the college. He comes over just about weekly, I guess just maybe one day a week, and helps us out. He and Brother Dave come over and help us out with the music. He's a tremendous music teacher to our young folks. How many of you see Brother Cox's column in the Sword of the Lord? You see that? Several of you do. Does a great job, and we appreciate him. Also a good preacher, so we want him to come and bring this final message to us tonight. Brother Cox, good to have you. Praise God for you coming. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. I was with somebody last week and brought up the column, and he said, "Yeah, I see that in the sword." I said, "Well, what do you think about it?" He said, "I didn't say I read it." He said, "I saw it." And so how many of you see it in the sword? How many of you read it in the sword? That's okay. All right. I appreciate your honesty. And thank you, Dr. Carter. I'm just honored to be here and to preach with my dear friend, Brother Chitty. And I asked him, you know, a concern of a preacher is always being in the same street address in the Bible. I said, "What are you preaching on tonight?" He said, "Well, I'm preaching on talking to a tree." I said, "Yeah, we won't have any trouble at all stepping over each other's text." And amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 14 together. 2 Samuel and chapter number 14. And delighted that you're here tonight and looking forward to what God has for us in the meeting and even tomorrow and all that good preaching. And I know that God will speak to my heart. And preachers need preaching. Amen. And I'm looking forward to it. 2 Samuel and chapter number 14, and I want to read a few verses here, if I may, and set a context after I read them to you. Notice what the Bible says here in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse number 21. "And the king said unto Joab, 'Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again.' And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face." I was praying about this meeting and the message I would bring in the service tonight. And I went back and I reviewed the literature that I'd received in the mail, and the title of the conference was to armor up. And I knew someone would preach, no doubt, or refer to or reveal the great truth of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. The Bible says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And so it ought to be. There's things that we ought to have in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a weaponry that God has given us. There are instruments of warfare that God has given us. Of course, we know that God gives us the defensive weaponry of our loins being girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To take the shield of faith whereby we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and to take unto ourselves the helmet of salvation, and of course the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We ought to be defined by those things in our Christian lives. But the fact of the matter is, however spiritual we are in terms of the armor of God and being robed in that on a daily basis, we can't reside in fleshly, sensual things while at the same time adorning the armor of God and thinking we can win spiritual victories for Christ. In other words, there are some things that we might allow into our lives that would not armor us for battle, but would disarm us from being successful in our Christian lives. In other words, there are things that limit our effectiveness for Christ. There are some things that would limit our effectiveness in fighting the good fight of faith. I'm glad we have the Bible. If you're glad you have the Word of God, say amen. Amen. But we can have the power of the Word of God and yet not have the fullness of God's blessing on our life and ministry. We have access to God by faith into this grace when we stand, and through the priesthood of the believer, we can directly access the very presence of God. But if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Bible says He'll not hear our prayers. Our subject tonight is a man that the Bible identifies as having a heart like God's heart. The Bible says on at least three or four occasions in the life of David that the Lord was with him. He had the slingshot of the most skilled artilleryman to ever live. He had the pen of a ready writer. He had the musical skill of the greatest Hebrew musicians. He was in the line of the Messiah through his great-grandfather Boaz and is sitting upon a throne which would be occupied one day by a man no less than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say tonight, how does this question at hand involve David of being disarmed in his effectiveness for Christ? Boy, we get going with David, and it's thrilling to read the story of David. It's thrilling of meeting him at Jesse's house as a young boy tending a flock of sheep. And when others saw a shepherd boy, we know that God saw a king. Then, of course, he goes into the Valley of Elah, faces that giant toe-to-toe and heart-to-heart, and we know that he got the victory that day. And God has blessed him, and God now has unified the tribes of Israel under his leadership. He's taken the old Jebusite city, and God has built him a house. And best yet, his son will build God a house, and God is blessing David in wonderful ways. And all of a sudden, David begins to disarm himself spiritually. You may write down, first of all, David was disarmed spiritually by the lust of his flesh or his sin with Bathsheba. We might say that David was disarmed spiritually by the loss of his fidelity, his character, when he sends Uriah to the front of the battle, that he may lose his life and David might cover up his sin. We might say that David was disarmed spiritually by a lapse of judgment in the handling of the sin of Amnon against his daughter Tamar. Now, I have three little girls at home tonight. How many of you men have a little girl? And there's an instinctual thing in the hearts of daddies to protect their daughters. But he had a firstborn son, and we know that Amnon had a friend, a cousin, persuaded him that his love for Tamar was something that could be righteously vindicated. Kind of goes along with society today. Amnon's friend said, well, love is love. Well, I want to tell you something tonight. Love is not love. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, but God so loved the world. And as old Vance Abner said, if we'd ever learn how to love the world the way Jesus loved the world, then we'd never love the world the way we're not supposed to love the world. It was a sacrificial love. He gave himself for us. Of course, we know that Amnon defiled his sister's purity. And David, the Bible says, he was angry about that sin, but he didn't act on it. He was angry at the sin of Amnon, but he did not respond to it in kind. He mishandled it, disarmed himself spiritually. I might say, number four, David disarmed himself spiritually, as we'll see in our text tonight, by a lack of forgiveness in handling Absalom, his son. Now, what we learn from Absalom's behaviors, for 2 years, Absalom was stewing on the sin that Amnon had perpetuated against his sister. And for 2 years, Absalom began to say to himself, if daddy won't take care of it, I will. If daddy won't take care of the problem, I'll take care of the problem. For two long years, the sun went down on Absalom's wrath. And Absalom finally decides one day, I'm going to do something about it. And we learn from chapter 13, he killed his brother. And for 3 long years, end of chapter 13, 3 long years, Absalom went back to his home country, went to the land of Geshur. outside of the love of David, his father, outside of the fellowship of David, his father. And when we come to chapter 14, Joab desires that Absalom be brought back home. What we find through a series of events is by the end of the chapter, David says to Joab, "You can bring that boy back home. You can put him up somewhere down here in the city, but I don't want to see his face." Now, I don't know why in your heart, in my heart tonight, God has brought us to the theme of unforgiveness. But I want us to think about something tonight. Of all the things that might arm us in our Christian life, there would be something we all face. There's something that every preacher under the sound of my voice tonight will face, including the one whose face you're looking at right now. The heart and life of every pastor's wife and Christian leader, every church member. There's a dark place in our lives, and it's called unforgiveness. Who would have ever thought that a man that God said was like me would be the man that God uses to help us understand what unforgiveness does in the life of a country, the life of a family? I want you to write down, number one, David's lack of compassion. David's lack of compassion. I want us to notice in chapter 13 and chapter 14 quickly just a few things about David's lack of compassion and what led to unforgiveness towards his son. First of all, I mentioned it a moment ago. Number one, David overlooked Amnon's sin. That's chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And as you read the text, you'll discover that if David would have handled the sin of Amnon against Tamar properly, we understand that Amnon might have been helped, and certainly Tamar could have been helped, and no doubt Absalom might not have been involved in this mess after all. You see, when we preach through the book of 2 Samuel, we come to the story of Absalom. We think of him as a murderer and a cheat, and he that pronounced a treachery against his dad, and no doubt he was. But we also understand that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And everything rises and falls on leadership. And if David would handle this thing in a proper way, it might be that life would have fared better for everyone under his charge. Number one, he didn't handle Amnon's sin properly. But number two, you might write it down, after he did not handle Amnon sinned properly, and after Absalom took matters into his own hands, we notice, number two, that David ostracized Absalom. Notice, if you will, the conclusion of chapter 13. Look, if you will, in verse 37. "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now I have 4 kids. And oftentimes, they've gotten in trouble by acting like their cousins. Amen. And we have to deal with that in their lives. You know, discipline is to be incorporated into a child's life because the point of discipline is to reconcile their heart to our heart. Did you know that God chastises us not to distance us from His heart, but to bring us near unto Him? And if David would handle this properly, he might find that the one thing that an offending child needs most in times of sin and wrongdoing is the love and the fellowship of their father. Now, it seems obvious as we read this Bible text that Absalom's desire towards his father was simple. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 13. Notice in verse 23. Now, it says here that Absalom's been stewing over this for 2 long years, that David has not handled this situation for 2 long years. And what's interesting also about David is this: he is quick to confess his own sins, but he's not so quick to deal with sins in the lives of other people. Matter of fact, there's 2 proverbs provided in the text. One is in chapter 14, the other's in chapter 12. The first, Nathan comes to David and says, "I want to tell you a little bit of a story. And there was a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man took the poor man's one little ewe lamb, and what would be done?" And David was very decisive about what to be done. Then in chapter 14, Joab had sent a lady who was feigning herself as a widow, and she tells David a proverb, and David has the answer. Very easily he can tell the answer. But when it comes home to roost, as it were, and he has to deal with things in his own family, he's very indecisive. He doesn't do anything. And so Absalom, for 2 long years, he has been distant from his father, wondering why daddy won't take care of this. The sun has been going down upon his wrath. And it says in verse 23, chapter 13, "And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shears. Let the king, I pray thee, and his servants go with thy servant.' And the king said to Absalom, 'Nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee.' And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but he blessed him." Now, Absalom no doubt is going to throw a party for the family because it's the season of sheep shearing and it's a great time of festival and harvest. And maybe in this great harvest of wool, his daddy might finally be proud of him, that he might get that little pat on the back, that attaboy from his father. What Absalom is really craving for is the presence and love and fellowship of his father. He wants acceptance. He wants forgiveness. Later on, after his sin, I believe Absalom, he wants reconciliation. He climbs and clamors for his father's embrace. And like all sons, he excels in life most when his father makes him feel loved, when his father makes him feel appreciated, when his father affirms him. But David's, he's oblivious to the needs of his son. Number 3. Chapter 13, verse 39, I want you to notice the Bible says here, "And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom." But he didn't go. He was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. I said number 3 here, David did not act upon his spiritual impulses. Where did that desire come from in which he longed to go forth unto Absalom? I would submit to you that was the Holy Spirit's impulse on David's heart. Won't you go see that boy? Won't you go say a word to him? Can I say something to you? There are times in the life of a preacher when God puts something on our heart that ought not to be ignored. Occasionally there's a word that God gives us that maybe somebody needs, and if we disregard that, we might be canceling a divine appointment that God made with us and that person. Seems pretty obvious here that David is having some impulse from God to do something for God. By the end here of chapter number 13, it's been 5 long years since Absalom has felt the warm embrace of his father. 5 long years since the time he sat down at his daddy's table. 5 long years without hearing his daddy's voice on the face. On the phone. Let me just say this tonight. We as God's children are not designed to live ostracized from the presence of our Heavenly Father. We as fathers are to be like him. We ought not to ostracize those who are wayward against us. Number 4, David was hesitant to bring him home. Now all chapter 14 is about this idea of bringing Absalom back into the city of Jerusalem. Now let me ask you a question. How is Absalom supposed to feel now? Love? Is he supposed to feel cherished? Is he supposed to feel respected? After 5 years of being ostracized from dad, after 2 years of daddy not taking care of Amnon's sin, is he supposed to feel welcomed? If I'm Absalom, I think everything in the world speaks to the fact that daddy doesn't love me, that I'm a flawed son, that I'm damaged goods. But it sure seemed like Amnon was not too damaged to sit at daddy's table. Why, even Mephibosheth, lame on his feet, was not too lame to sit at the king's table. Daddy even extended an olive branch to the Ammonites. But when it comes to me, he doesn't want me around. Having me around would apparently send a message to the nation of Israel that we're a people of law and order. When it was daddy's sin to bring Bathsheba into the palace, it was daddy's idea to send Uriah to the front of the battlefield. Daddy doesn't love me. He doesn't really want me around. Not to mention that little baby, Solomon, has taken all of mom and dad's attention. No, Bathsheba, she doesn't like me and she doesn't want me around. Number 5, David disallowed Absalom from seeing his face. Notice, if you will, chapter 14, verse 20, verse 7. chapter 14, verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. He saw not the king's face. For 2 full years, Absalom lived and worked in the city of David without seeing David and his face. In essence, David said, you can live here in Jerusalem, but I don't want to see your face. This means that Absalom has lived 7 long years without enjoying the presence, fellowship, love, and affection of his father. I got to tell you, I love David, and he's still one of my spiritual heroes, but I'm kind of glad God gives us this insight into his life, because he's still a man just like we are, and he still faces the same impulsions that we face. He has the same emotions we have. He has the same temper we have. He has the same flawed thinking that we often have. Number two, I want you to think not only of David's lack of compassion, but number two, quickly, can we think of Absalom's longing for fellowship? Again, what does Absalom really want? He is a renegade. Later on, he does seek to overthrow his father in power. Not at first. He seeks for his father's love and affection. Notice in our text, number one, the Bible gives us information here that Absalom craved his father's fellowship. Verse 29. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. First of all, we see that Absalom craved his father's fellowship. Then we see in verse number 30, he cried for his father's fellowship. Therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire, and Absalom's servants let the field on fire. Now, how many of you here have children tonight? Will you raise your hand? Have your children ever done something wrong to get your attention? How many husbands do we have here tonight? All right, if you're a husband, if you're married to a woman and you have kids, sometimes we as husbands are fighting for our wife's attention like the kids are fighting for mama. Every once in a while, us husbands get out of line a little bit just so we can have mama's attention. Amen. What's Absalom doing here? He's setting Joab's fields on fire to get his attention. I want to see my daddy. He cries out for it. Number three, he even consults for it. Verse 31. Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. Here's what Absalom said. I'd rather live in Geshur, never having hopes of seeing my daddy, than to live in his city and not see his face. I'd rather be ostracized from Jerusalem than to be given a place so near to the heart of my daddy, so near to his warm embrace, and to know that his royal arms won't pick me up and wrap me in his forgiving love. But I said all that to say this. I want you to think, number three, about God's love for us as sinners. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'll give you the answer. What ultimately does forgiveness free us from? Number one, will you write it down? Number one, forgiveness frees us from the punishment of our sins. Or we say it this way, forgiveness justifies us. That means that if I say I've been forgiven, that means that God has freed me from the punishment of my sins. Somebody say amen right there. I have been legally freed. I've been justified by the holy blood of Jesus Christ. That means that judicially, when God sees me, he sees the record, the perfect record, not just as if I never sinned, but like Jesus, as if I never was a sinner. I've been justified. That means God has given me not just what I do not deserve. That means that God has given me the opposite of what I do deserve. I deserve hell, but He didn't just not give me hell. He's going to give me heaven someday. He's given us peace with God. That's forgiveness. Number two, forgiveness frees us from the inevitable separation that sin brings. You see, sin always divides. Sin divided Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Sin divided Cain and Abel in their fellowship of a holy God. Sin separated a holy God's love for His darling Son when He placed my sin debt and your sin debt upon the shoulders of His darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin ultimately separates, but when I say I've been forgiven, that means I shall never be separated from the love of Christ because forgiveness has reconciled me to a holy God. That means that forgiveness reconciles us to His heart. But have you thought about this lately? That forgiveness frees us from the guilt that transgressions always carry. I got up this morning, read my Bible, and had a cup of coffee. And I'm super spiritual, so after I had my first cup, I had a second cup of coffee. Amen. And I got about my day. Got ready for tonight, and we took the kids to school and got some work done, met with our staff and got some things rolling in the week. Burdens. But there was one burden I didn't carry out the door with me this morning. That was the guilt of sin that's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about this, that what forgiveness means is that Christ has set us free from the guilt that we carry? In other words, forgiveness cleanses us from all righteousness. Now, let me review very quickly. Sin forgives, or forgiveness frees us from the punishment of our sins. Forgiveness frees us from the inevitable separation that sin brings. And forgiveness frees us from the guilt that our sin always carries. But think about this. If Absalom in our text only has the assurance that he's been freed from the punishment of his sins, he realizes that he's not indeed truly been forgiven. Because what does he desire? He desires not just to be freed from the penalty of his sin, he desires to be freed from the separation that sin always brings. Boy, we as preachers sometimes say we forgave somebody, but we don't want to see their face. Sometimes our forgiveness might look like this. We refuse to pray for those who've offended us. We refuse to fellowship with those who have offended us. We assassinate the character of those who have sinned against us. I submit to you that unforgiveness has many shapes and sizes. Sometimes in life and ministry, we see people unforgiving in the areas of their life that they most transgressed God's holy law. Now, brother, if God has forgiven me of a particular sin, wouldn't I be most merciful in that area in which I know the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all unrighteousness? If you understand what I just said, say amen. Unforgiving. I remember years ago, a man was standing in my office. He was angry. He cursed me in the altar. He literally cursed me in the altar. He was supposed to sing that night with his wife, and I just forgot. I think it was a divine appointment. I think God intentionally swiped my memory of that. And right after church, I thought about it. I forgot to ask this guy to sing. I'm walking straight to him on the front row. He walks up to me, sticks his finger in my face, utters a profanity. and said, I'm done with you. I thought to myself, there's a little deeper issue going on here. I'm not real smart, but I think there's another issue going on here. I said, I'd like this to talk for a minute. We went back to my office. He said, I have a hard time trusting preachers. I said, okay. He said, my wife had cancer. He said, I called for the preacher. 1 week went by and he didn't come. I called again. Second week went by, preacher didn't come. He said, I called a third time. I called the third time, the preacher didn't come. He said, the day that my wife died, the preacher showed up. He said, I was merciless to him. I cursed him. I got in his face. I put my finger in his face and I said, sir, I hope that your wife gets cancer. And I hope that you're not there the day she dies. And he says, with all the sadistic glee you could ever muster in the world, he looked me in the eye, he said, and God answered my prayer. That's wicked. I said, sir, I think I just looked the devil right in the eye. Amen. But can I just say, just that shape and size of forgiveness and unforgiveness doesn't mean that any lesser thing than absolute resolution to those that have wronged us is not unforgiveness too. When David says he can come back home, but I don't want to see his face, isn't that just another form of unforgiveness? I say tonight that David was like Christ, but he wasn't Christ. There would come a day when in the same Judean city of Bethlehem, there would be born one king of the Jews, born in the city of David. There would come one out of that city that would become great, and he would be the son of the highest, and he would eventually sit on the throne of his father David. There would be one who would come just like David, whose counselor, his chief friend that he had broken bread with, would sin against him. There would be a day that the Lord Jesus Christ was left alone by all of his followers. There would be a day in the life of Lord Jesus Christ that he would experience the same things that David faced, but our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and bled and died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and utters these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm saying to you tonight, you might be like David tonight. There might be a situation in our life we say, I don't want to forgive, but we ought to forgive those that trespassed against us, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us all of our sins. If our Lord Jesus Christ could come into this world in which he made, be made just like us, and forgive us. It's hard to forgive. We preach that doctrine, Brother Carter, and I think sometimes we give away the idea that it's pretty simple. Maybe I'm not spiritual, but sometimes it's been really hard. Sometimes we use the fuel of unforgiveness to fuel our ministries. Been in our hearts tonight. There's a brother or sister, a friend or a family member. We say, I forgave them, I just don't want to see them. May God by His Spirit work in our hearts. And help us to free those who've sinned against us from the penalty of their sin, from the separation the sin brings. And let's stop peddling the guilt. Be like Jesus. Can we pray together? Father, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for the great message that preceded this one. And Lord, I thank you that you have a plan for all of our lives, but Lord, I also understand that there will be offenses that come against us. There'll be accusations that come often against us. There will be hard situations we face in our lives. Lord, teach us to forgive. Teach us, Lord, to be right with you. Lord, help us, Lord, to reconcile our Absaloms tonight. Lord, help us to take care of our Amnons tonight. Help us, Lord, to be like you. In Jesus' name.
Let's stand with our heads bowed. We'll have some music. The altar's open. You had some real deep meat from the Word of God just given to us. Not only so important, but this thing of unforgiveness that we hold in our hearts can bring our ministries to a standstill, our personal relationship with God somewhat put on hold. Nobody says it is easy, but it is right. David made a terrible mistake, and look what it cost him. Not greater than David. We're the same flesh, and the devil hates us just as bad, man. If you've got a ministry for God, the devil hates you. He wants to stop you. He may not can stop you with an outside attack, but he can stop you with an inside attack when your heart's not right. Some of you remember Brother Cox covered the story so well and so right. But there's a fellow named, what was it, Simeon, that cussed David when David was leaving the city of Jerusalem. I think David had begun to learn the lesson that Brother Cox was talking about by that time. Some of David's men said, let me take care of that dog. Let me take care of him. He's nothing. David said, maybe God sent him. David was receiving a rebuke real deep in his soul. That was powerful for us tonight. You can't go through the ministry without having enemies. Sometimes they are your enemy and you don't even know what you've done to them. You don't even know what caused it. You don't maybe even know they are your enemy. We every preacher's experienced that. I have some of these college students go out on the streets here in the town I was raised in. Come back finding somebody that don't like me. Now we can chuckle about it. But if I'm going to stay right with God, I've got to deal with that. My own heart, not let it trip me up. Thank you, Brother Cox. My, that was good and took us right to